Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As we continue our study through this book, I want to share something with you that happened today. On my way out to Darlington for the funeral, I had to stop by and do a measure for a countertop, and it happened to be in a Catholic church. And whenever I got there, I was met by two elderly gentlemen and a lady, all of them very nice people, very cordial to me and very polite. And I was taken back to another room where they keep a lot of their furniture and their glasses and paraphernalia, for whatever lack of a better word, for their worship services. Also communion, a lot of the golden cups and all the things that were there, along with a 5 or 6 bottles of wine. And anyway, they were talking to me about what they were wanting to do and what they were planning on to do with that room and what their intentions were. And as I was there, I was also struck with just the religious nature of that whole environment. And going into that room, I had to go through, I would call it a Bible study, but we know that the Roman Catholics are not necessarily studying Scripture like we would study Scripture. But they were watching a video on the Pope and what the Pope's plans were and so forth. And I was struck again how important the Reformation is. I mean, because we think about how far we are as a Protestant faith removed away from Roman Catholicism. But there still are hundreds and thousands and literally millions throughout the world that find their hope in a religion of Roman Catholicism. And it literally is just filled with liturgy and ritual and works to bring them in right relationship with God, at least they hope it does. And it's a saddening thing also to note that you literally have people that are very nice. I mean, they're everyday, nice, polite people that are deceived. They do not know the truth. And I'm thinking there they are gathering on a Wednesday morning around what they would consider a Bible study, which is really something about the Pope. And the Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is. And they kept referring to the Father wants to have these countertops done, and the Father wants this, and he's worried about how long it's going to take. And, of course, me in my impolite way said, well, you know, patience is a virtue. You know, it talks about that in the Bible. Anyway, so my point is more than this, is that I have never, more than ever, especially with this last conference and the more that I read and study, been seeing the emphasis that is needed to remind us of the tremendous truth of the book of Romans. Romans and Galatians literally turned the world upside down. You realize that, right? Because those were the two books that dramatically affected Martin Luther. And that great truth that is found in the book of Romans, the justification by faith alone, as we later know, in Christ alone, as the Reformation solas give us, is really what turned the world upside down for Christ post-Reformation. It is what produced what we call today the Protestant Church or the Protestant movement. It is really the roots by which you and I find our roots in the Reformation doctrines. And so, as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to find a great deal of these things repeated over and over again, because the whole book of Romans is an argument for the gospel. And the gospel and the foundation of the gospel and the pillars underneath the gospel are that, or is that truth, justification by faith. That is the solid rock bed foundation upon which the gospel is built. And if we don't have that, then we're justification by faith plus works. We don't have the gospel. We don't have the truth. So as we begin this study, we've already began looking at the first few verses all the way down through verse 7. And really that is the summation of the gospel, because Paul, like he's capable of doing, he has very long sentences many times, and in that one first sentence, he gives us really a summation of the gospel. Capsulized in that first sentence from verses 1 all the way through verse 7 is the summation of the gospel that he's going to develop throughout the rest of the book. And in chapter 1, verse 16, he will tell us and declare very faithfully and very clearly that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Greek. So that is the theme that will carry on throughout the rest of the book, and we'll develop that as we move into that. But before he goes into that great teaching of the gospel itself, he begins with a few personal words, and you have to understand, Paul was not the founder of the church at Rome, and he had not yet visited the church at Rome by the time this letter is written. So he hasn't gone there, and he hasn't talked to him, and he hasn't visited with them, so they're not acquainted with Paul personally, but he writes this letter to them, which became really one of the greatest letters in the New Testament, the book of Romans, and he begins to share with them really his heart. You get a little picture really into the heart of the Apostle Paul, the genuine nature of the Apostle Paul, and his desire to show what it is to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as you look there, I want to read what it says here just for our hearing tonight, and we will not get through all of this tonight, but just for our hearing of it, let me read what it says in chapter 1, verses 8 and following, where the Apostle Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Looking at this text, one of the verses that really catches my attention, that really helps us to see what Paul has in mind here, is found in verse 9, where Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." That really is the thrust of what he's trying to say here, and he begins to illustrate how it is that he serves God. If you'll look at this first part of verse 9, he says, "God is my witness." And what he means by that is, listen, you have not seen me, I have not been with you, you do not know me, but I am here to tell you, God is my witness that what I am telling you is true. And Paul was definitely one who was genuine and a man of integrity. He begins by saying that he is one who serves God with his spirit. And this is essential for you and I to understand, because this opens the door to what true spiritual service is all about. Now, one thing about being a Christian, I think you all know, is that whenever you become a Christian, you're not called to sit. You're called to serve. And just because there may not necessarily be a program in a church building that fits your particular desire, that does not mean you cannot serve Christ. The service of Christ is not constrained to four walls on a location geographically. Service to Christ is what goes not only on in this place, but reaches way beyond the walls of this church. So wherever you are a servant of Christ, and you are to serve Jesus Christ. What is interesting about this word here found in verse 9 is where Paul says that God is my witness whom I serve. The word serve is a word that Paul often uses. It is a Greek word, latruo, is the actual root of it. It actually can be literally translated worship. Or it has the idea of serving in some religious capacity. And Paul is telling us that, as we also note from the rest of Scripture, is that service is synonymous with worship. That you cannot worship God without serving God, and you cannot serve God genuinely without worshiping God. This is found throughout Scripture. If you'll remember what we looked at back in the Gospel of John, if you could turn there quickly with me, we spent a few weeks here in John chapter 4, where Jesus has his encounter with a woman at the well, and he's talking to her about what true worship is, or true genuine relationship with God is. His words are found in John chapter 4, verse 21 and following, where he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, worship is not going to be central to a temple or a location. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It originates through the Old Testament prophets as we learn about Messiah and embrace Messiah is his point. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when genuine worshipers, true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in what? In truth. And what he is saying is this. We are those kind of people who not only worship through the revelation of God and His Word, which is given to us in Scripture, but we worship in spirit. And that's not just talking about spirited worship, as often it is misrepresented to be, like a game, well, that team has a lot of spirit. That's not what it's talking about. The intent of the text is that the worship that God desires is something that is inside, not outside. It's not something that's regulated by liturgy and form and function and buildings and even cups and communion and things like that. It's not the kind of worship that God is after. He's after the heart. And we all know that from Scripture. The Bible teaches this repeatedly, over and over again, that God wants your heart. And if you come to worship, you may look good, you may smell good, you may be dressed well, you may have all the religious garb, you may carry a nice Bible, but you can come to church, go through all of the function, go through all of the worship service, and never worship God. Because your heart could be far away from God. You could come to the Lord's table with sin on your heart. You could come and worship and sing and listen to good preaching and things like that and never worship God because your heart is not right. And the goal of any believer should be that we are spirit-filled believers so that we are truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This past week I was communicating again with a friend of mine who told me that, they like good worship in their church, He says, you've got good preaching, but you don't have good worship. I said, well, so you're telling me that whenever I start preaching, the worship stops? Is that what happens? And it's a misunderstanding of what worship is. Martin Luther said this, the most supreme way of worship is the preaching of the Word. Now, I'm not saying that the preaching is the only means by which you can worship, but to say that worship only occurs in songs is wrong. And to say that worship only occurs in preaching is wrong. Worship is a lifestyle. And whatever you do outside the church should be easily just transported right inside the walls of this church, because what you're doing outside in the church, outside in the world rather, should be a lifestyle of worship that could just be brought right back into here. If what we're doing outside the church can't be brought in here, then maybe what we need to ask ourselves is what we're doing outside the church really what we should be doing. Because we should have a lifestyle of worship. And that's the intent of what Paul has in mind here when he says, I worship God. This is the God I serve. I worship Him. That's the word for service. We find it again in the book of Romans, if you can turn to chapter 12, because he mentions it there. We have already been over this in times past, so I'll just read it and refer to it quickly. But as Paul concludes the great doctrinal thesis of the book of Romans and he moves to chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2, he begins his application. And based upon the great justice and mercy of God, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, I beg you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the actual word there. It's the same word latruo is used there. Reasonable, logikon is the word logikon for logic we get. And then the word service is the word latruo. It's actually literally, if you were to go literal with the actual words, it's logical worship. And it speaks of the systematic approach that you and I have in our lives to worship. We get up in the morning, we should have an attitude of worship. We go through the day in our workplace, we go with an attitude of worship. It is a logical progression of life because of the mercies of God. We give ourselves wholly, completely to God, 100% as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. That is our spiritual, logical worship. Paul uses this again and again in the New Testament, referring to our worship as service, our service as worship. And that should be understood. And listen to this. I think sometimes we lose that perspective. And I have never been one to take care of the nursery because I'm usually out here preaching. But I know that sometimes our ladies who go back in the nursery wonder, how in the world can they worship God in the midst of this? But you have to understand, and I'm being very serious about this, in the midst of the mess and the crying and all that goes on with babies and toddlers and all that happens with that, you have to understand, with your heart being pure, and you're doing it with a right heart before the Lord, that is just as acceptable worship to God as someone who preaches faithfully or sings faithfully. Just as faithful. The person who comes to a local church and cleans the church, mows the grass, all of those things we often kind of relegate to the non-essentials of Christian ministry. And we think, well, the ministry is really the singing and the preaching and the teaching. Well, no, it's not. Service. Serve the Lord. That's what he's talking about. And too often we fall woefully short in our service, don't we? We often say to ourselves, well, as long as I feel good about it, and as long as it's comfortable, and as long as it doesn't inconvenience me, I'll serve the Lord. But often I think whenever we look at the New Testament principles and what the pattern of the Apostle Paul was, he served whether it benefited him or not. He served often when it would cost him his life. And the apostles are the same in that they would serve all the way to the point of death. And it didn't matter if they were comfortable or not. Whenever Paul found himself in a prison, in a dark dungeon, that was a nasty place to be, he could praise God by singing hymns and songs. And he could say that God has providentially placed me here, so wherever I am, I will serve. And I will serve God. Now, I think one of the things we struggle with when I think about this verse here in verse 9, where Paul tells us that he serves God in his spirit. One of the things I think we need to be careful of is this, is that we relegate service to just external, okay? Because it is not that at all. Service starts in the heart. Now, let me share this with you. If I come to church on a Sunday morning and I come here to preach the Word of God, I can externally go through the motions, okay? And you would never know it. I can externally go through the preaching and the teaching. And you could say, man, that was a great message. Thank you, Pastor, for that. And I could have my heart far away from here. And you never would know it. But God knows. God knows. That is the most important thing to realize. God knows your heart whenever you show up here. God knows your heart when you leave here. I think about people who serve God for the wrong reasons. Let me show you just a couple of examples of that. Look back at Matthew chapter 7 for a second. Matthew chapter 7. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. In fact, whenever I think of the most important passages that have really affected me more than any other, this is one of them. And this is Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus concludes his sermon there on the Mount. And he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews of Israel. And he's calling them away from an external religion and bringing it to the heart. You remember that? Because he was talking about you guys who say, you know, I don't murder anybody. But he says what? If you hate someone, you've already murdered them. He says, well, I've never committed adultery. He says, well, you've looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart. You've already committed adultery in your heart. So let's just move away from the external stuff. Let's get off the parade, if you will, of how righteous I am because I never do all of this externally. When Jesus says, you are corrupt in your heart. As he even says later on in the book of Mark, you know, it is out of the heart of man that proceeds all of this evil. That's where it originates. That's where it starts. And the danger of religion is to say, I'm right with God because I have conformed externally to this religious system. When in fact, you could be completely conformed externally to a religion and be in full rebellion in your heart. And in Matthew chapter 7, he reminds us that there's going to be a whole lot of people who are going to know Jesus by name, but are not going to know him in their hearts. And they're going to be those that have been involved in external service for God. External service for Jesus Christ. And yet, will not know him. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Do you know what that word means? It means to preach. These are preachers, pastors, clergy, priests, religious leaders. He says, haven't we prophesied in your name? Then you've got cast out demons in your name. You got people in charismania, Pentecostal churches that cast out demons, they tell us. You got priests in Catholic churches that do exorcisms and supposedly cast out demons. There are going to be people who say, listen, I've served you my whole life. I gave you my whole life. And yet Jesus will tell them, as it indicates here in this verse, in verse 23, I never, what? Knew you. It isn't that he didn't know about their existence. He didn't have a relationship with them. They had external service. They served and may have been, listen to this, they may have been faithful to their service. They may have been committed to their church. They may have been faithful to do what they thought the Lord told them to do. But the problem was they missed it. It's not external. It's not. And then for all of us who are right with God as far as our relationship with Him, even though we have Him as our Savior and Lord, we also can serve for the wrong reasons. You look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here you have the judgment that as believers we're all going to stand before one day. And all that we have done for Jesus is going to be brought to account. And most importantly, the motives by which we have served Him will be brought to light. Now in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, of course, he's dealing with a church that is in many ways rebellious to Christ, living in sin in some ways. And Paul is writing this as a corrective letter, but he reminds them of the sobering of reality of accountability to Christ. In verse 9 he says, for we are God's fellow workers. This is chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. By the way, I'll mention more about this when we get into this in Romans 1 a little further, where Paul talks about his own humility and service to these Romans. And in verse 10 he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. That is our salvation. That is our right relationship with Christ. We build upon that. Everything we're building now is our service to Christ. All that we do for Him, all that we do in relation to Him as far as our worship and service for Him. Verse 12 says, now if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, you've got a number of elements to build with, and you can build with the good stuff or the bad stuff. Well, let me back it up and say this. You can build with the stuff that's good and durable, or you can build with the stuff that's good and not durable. Because you have to understand there's nothing being said here that's evil. The old Greek word is kakos, generally evil. He's just saying you've got, you know, six building materials. You've got gold, silver, precious stones, and then you've got wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13 says, each one's work. Now, what's he talking about here? Work for salvation? No. He already talked about the foundation. The foundation is Christ. You've already got the foundation. I mean, think about the building that's about to happen out here. You're going to see them eventually. They're going to dig some trenches around here, and they're going to pour some concrete in it. That's what we call our foundation. Now, when we finally get the foundation built, and then we get up to the floor, and then we put some walls up, we don't again put another foundation on the top of the house, right? That's not the way it works. Everything we're going to build is going to be works that we do post-salvation. These are works of service to Christ. This is your life of service to Christ. This is what you do in service and work for Him. And just because, and I want to make it very clear on this because this is often misunderstood, they think, well, that's what I do in church. No, it's not. Because the Bible says everything that we do, we are to do it for what? The glory of God. Whether you eat or you drink. So the point that he's making is the most mundane, normal activities of life are services that you can render to Christ. So every time I go to a buffet, I'm thinking, to the glory of God. Let's eat. Amen? That's what most Baptists do anyway, right? But the point I'm trying to make is, you know, we often forget washing the dishes, cleaning the bathroom, doing your work outside the house that you have to do, carrying your mother down to the doctor's office, taking care of your child that's having problems. I mean, the list could go on and on and on, you know, like McQuilkin did for years whenever his wife had developed Alzheimer's. One of the greatest examples I've ever seen of a man taking care of his wife. I happened to be just in that position at that time whenever that was going on, that he asked us to come to his house when I was still just out of college there at Columbia Bible College. He was living near a little road off of Monticello Road, and to do some work in an upstairs addition that he was trying to do. But to be around that for a little while and to watch him take care of his wife was amazing. All that kind of stuff that, you know, you think of, well, that doesn't matter. That's not in the church. That's not singing. That's not teaching. That's not doing the things that we think of when we think of religion. That's not what God talks about when he talks about worship and working for Christ. Your whole life, once you're saved, everything you do is either a service for Christ or a service for your flesh and the devil. One of the two. Everything you do. That's a sobering reality. You know, that is something to think about, because every moment of every day, every breath you take is an opportunity to serve Jesus or to not serve Him. And it goes on in this text in verse 13, each one's work will become clear or made manifest for that day, and that day is the day of the return of Christ and all that encompasses. When He shows up, He takes us up to be with Him, and we stand before Him, and everything that we are and have been is totally exposed to Him. And He says, that kind of day will declare it, it will make it known, because it will be revealed by fire. Now, the fire is not purgatory either. You're not going to go and burn for a little while and come out. All right? The fire is the fire of Christ's judgment. It's the same reference as in Revelation 1, where it says that the eyes of Christ were like a burning flame. And the idea is that He has omniscience. He sees through all the fluff. He sees through all the hypocrisy. He sees through the excuses that we make that we're not serving Jesus. And He knows why we're not doing what we're doing. If it's legit, if it's the real legit reason why you can't do what you're supposed to do for Christ, it's gold. If it's hypocrisy and you're not being honest with Christ, honest with God about it, you're going to end up with some hay, some straw, some wood, some stubble. And I look at the Christian church and I often wonder how much of that are we piling up. I look at the little small little mound of gold. It's pretty small. I look at the massive amount of wood, straw, and stubble. It's going to be a bonfire is what it's going to be. It's going to be big. Too often, there's too little service that's genuine for Christ. And I'll go as far as to say there's too little service, period. We're too occupied with ourselves and too occupied with our own agenda and what we want. We're going to see more of that as Paul talks about it in Romans 1. But here he says it's going to be revealed by fire and it's going to be tested. Each one's work will be tested and proven of what kind it is. And by the way, the idea behind this testing is the same that Peter has, that you heat it up like you would gold, and if there's impurities and it becomes a liquid, the impurities what? Come to the top. So you're going to be under the omniscient scrutiny of God. He's going to see you, and you're going to feel the heat. Okay? It's not going to be like, hey, let's just go into the kingdom. Thank you, Peter, for opening the gate. It's going to be wonderful. It isn't like that. When you walk, you're a servant of Christ. You're a servant of the King of Kings, and you and I are accountable for what God has given to us. Too many believers have taken their talents and their gifts and buried them out in the dirt. And they're not using them for the Lord. God's going to get you. He's going to nail us. There won't be any escaping. You can't run down the road and get away from it. He's going to stand there and you're going to feel the heat of His judgment. This is not a judgment that sent you to hell. This is an evaluation by the King of Kings of your service to Him. I can't imagine anything more sobering than that, to know that. That every part of my life, not just the preaching, not just the service in the church, but every part of my life is going to be evaluated by the King of Kings. Every bit of it. So I think some of us need to start thinking, and I would have to include myself in that, we need to start thinking about how much rubble we're piling up. Start thinking about how we can serve Christ more faithfully and more genuinely. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he's going to receive a reward. Now, I can't even understand that. I mean, heaven itself is a reward for me, grace and mercy. But God is such a wonderful God and a loving God, He wants to reward you for His service to Him as a king and as a Lord and as a Savior. So you're going to receive reward if what you have endures the flame. And of course, the only thing that's going to endure the flame are the works that are made of gold, precious stones, and silver. And the point is, it's the quality of the work, the genuine nature of the work that endures the work, or rather the evaluation of Christ. And what He's dealing with here, it's like the sharp two-edged sword, as it says in Hebrews, that's able to discern between bone and marrow and all of those parts of the inner workings of the bone. You can't really chop that all up, but God can. God can get right down to the nitty-gritty, if you will, right into the meat of the matter and find out what is really real and what is really not. And He knows exactly what it is. And in verse, I like it, what was it, Zacchaeus that was up in a tree, or one of them that he came upon, and he said, "This is a man who has no guile, no deceit." Was that the guy or was it someone else? Who was it, Zacharias? Somebody, he said, "In this man was no deceit." And the point was, the only one that would know that is God. I mean, who would know that other than God? He's the only one that can. Verse 15 says, "And if anyone's work is burned," there's going to be some burning going on, "he will suffer loss, but he himself will be" what? "Saved, yet so as through fire." And I've actually heard believers say, "Well, you know what? Okay, I'm going to go to heaven anyway. I'm going to get there, so be it if I lose a few works." Well, you need to back up for a few moments and ask yourself a question. Don't you understand what you're talking about here? You're talking about serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you don't care how you serve? Yes. Thank you. Yeah, that was way off, wasn't it? Something about Z, anyway. But that's the point. There was in this man no deceit. And God knew that. Verse 16. We can't go into that anymore. I'm out of time. But let me go back to Romans now, just for a few moments. I didn't even get into part of the lesson. Yeah, there's a lot more we could say about that, but, well, let me finish up with one last text, okay, because this is more applicable to me and ministry, but it shows you the same idea, how you can serve for the wrong reasons. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 for a second. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll close with this tonight, okay? 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is actually talking to elders of a church. And he's addressing the obligations and responsibilities of elders in a church. And elders are pastors. That's what they are. Elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, they're all the same in the New Testament. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He tells the elders to pastor the flock of God or shepherd the flock of God, feed the flock of God. That's the responsibility of the elders of the church, to feed the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the word for bishop. Then he says this, "Don't do it by compulsion." That means, you know, "Oh, I got to go do that again," kind of thing. Or, "Those people don't like me down there. I got to go again," right? "Not by compulsion, but willingly, because you genuinely want to serve" who? "Christ." Then he says this, "not for" what? "Dishonest gain." That's money. He says you're not to be in it for the money. There's a lot of pastors we could tell that, and a lot of TV evangelists that need to hear that. It's not about the money. And you know, I was listening to, I was listening to John MacArthur today, and he was talking about this very topic. I was listening back to some other shepherds conferences that have been in the previous years. And he was saying whenever he first came into ministry, he was actually preaching in the South, believe it or not. He was going around to a lot of the colleges and the young people of that time, and he was preaching in conferences before he even took on his first pastorate. And believe it or not, he was right at the very heart where Martin Luther King was assassinated. And he ended up a couple of days after that on the very platform where Martin Luther King was assassinated to see that place. And he was in some of the black churches in the South preaching at that time. Well, nevertheless, he said on one occasion he was invited to go to a conference, and he went there and he preached literally for 5 days, three times a day, for an hour and a half each time. And whenever he got back to his place where he lived at the time, which was still at the college he was going to, at Talbot Seminary, he got a check in the mail. And it was for $3. And he said, you know, everything in me was having a hard time with that. Because I know I'm not to be in it for the money. He said, but my flesh was yelling, I need more money, you know. And there's always a temptation for that, isn't there? All of us struggle with that. I know David Spears, he's told me many, many times, he's gone to churches, listen to this, you won't believe this, but he's gone to churches and he's done preaching and singing Sunday morning, Sunday night, and the church would tell him, well, the check's in the mail. He never would see it. He never would see it. There's times he's actually told me that he's gone to some conferences and did Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and this is contemporary time, and received $75. And this is not a church of three people. This is a decent-sized church. And he said, what is wrong with that? Well, you know, well, Pastor, you're not to be in it for the money, so we're going to help you with that, right? Make sure you keep that straight. And that's not what it's about. I mean, I believe we should always treat the men of God faithfully and take care of them. But at the same time, we don't have to have the wrong motive to serve Christ, and it should not be money. Listen, you take care of your service to Christ and make sure it's faithful to Him. He will take care of you. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. And it's not to be for the wrong reason, but not for dishonest gain. And then he even says another wrong motive would be of service, not being lords over the flock that God has entrusted to you. You're not to come in as dictator, John. Here I am. I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm the pastor. I'm the king. Listen to me. No, you're not. You're actually just you're an under-shepherd under the great shepherd, and you have a steward responsibility to take care of the sheep that God owns that He's entrusted to you. So it's easy to get messed up in our service for Christ and to have the wrong motives, the wrong reason. And I know sometimes I've even shared that, you know, sometimes you'll come and you'll preach your heart out, you know, and the worst thing you can hear is from your wife, well, something wrong with you today? Something didn't sound right. She said that to me before. But then there's also the times, you know, you come to church, you're thinking, oh, man, that was a good sermon. And no one says a word, you know. I remember I brought that up on one occasion, and one fellow in the church asked me, what do you tell people if it was a sorry sermon? And I said, well, it's just interesting. That was interesting. Next thing I know, the next Sunday when I preach, one of the people say, well, that was interesting. That's all I got. That's all I got. Anyway, at least they listened, right? So that's good. Yeah, Alton, go ahead. Right.
Way off, what are you going to do your work with when you get there? What are you going to lay at the feet of Jesus Christ if you don't earn the rewards here?
Right.
Not that earning is going to get you into heaven, but you earn them to have them to use when you do get to heaven.
And here's another way to look at it, too. One of the things I think of, it's like a 401k, okay? Here you are your whole life, you're investing into this thing, and it puts you in a particular position whenever you retire, right? Either you're going to have to buy a used Pinto, Ford Pinto, to get around in, or you're going to be able to take care of yourself and your family when you get older, right? The same is the case, I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible teaches this. How you serve Christ now determines how you serve Him and what capacity you serve Him in the future. And we often forget that. They think, and I've heard people tell me this, well, I don't care if I'm a janitor in heaven. Well, there's not going to be toilets in heaven. So you can forget that position. But the point is, there's going to be a difference. There's a difference in heaven. Just as much as there's a difference in hell, there's a difference in heaven. And God honors those who serve Him faithfully as opposed to those that don't serve Him as faithfully as they should as believers. Ms. Gwen, you had something? Won't need any of that anymore. Yeah, that's all done. Well, let's take a moment and close in prayer, okay? And Father, we thank You again for tonight. Thank You, Lord, just for the privilege to be able to come together around Your Word and to be reminded of this great example that Paul has for us, that he served the Lord God in his spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would do the same, that we would have genuine, heartfelt service for You that honors You in every way possible and all of the things we do in our lives to Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.